Good morning, everyone. I'm excited to be here this morning. I hope that you are. I want to just kind of start and just encourage you as a church. We live in a world without hope, and any hope that's there is very temporary. It's next week, next month, next year. But we live as people with great, incredible hope. The future belongs to us, not because of us, but because God has called us to that, and I think the kingdom is open. So I just want us just to be on guard. I just have this burden, this sense that there's something in the air that just causes us to drift. I don't know. And so I just want the church, and this is part of the message this morning, the church to not slumber, to be awake, to be alert. We carry a message of hope that the world needs. And so we have started a study, I've called Arm Yourselves, and it's a study of 1 Peter. We're going through the book of 1 Peter, word by word, phrase by phrase. I keep regretting almost that I'm doing this, to be honest, but that's what we're doing, and we're going to stick to it till we get done. And all of this is kind of based on a verse in chapter 4 where Peter says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking." And so this whole book, Peter is writing to a group of Christians in Asia Minor, which is today Turkey, and he's writing to Christians, both Jews and Gentiles, and these Christians are undergoing persecution. Times are tough. I imagine things are down. Things are looking down. And so he's trying to bolster the spirit a little bit, and he's trying to teach them how to think differently, how to arm yourselves to think like Christ thought, because God, we worship a God that is so incredible. Here's the thing. He takes anything that's negative and turns it positive. He can take anything that's evil and turn it to good because he is that powerful. And so suffering doesn't even have to be a negative. In fact, the Bible tells us many times to rejoice. That's weird, but that's what it tells us because our God can turn that around. And that's our study. And so I want to start today. The thing we're going to do today is look at four verses. I decided I was biting off too many at a time. So we're going to look at four verses, extremely practical. And I want to just start out and ask you some questions. I'm just kind of, this is conversational. Have you ever been in a situation where you felt like you had a cultural history that sticks out? I don't know. I mean, if you're born American, raised American, stayed in one place, you probably aren't like that. But I've never had that in my life. And I have always felt like I was a cultural outsider for some reason. I grew up in a home where English was not my first language. And so I hated that I thought I had an accent. I worked hard to get rid of it because I wanted to blend in. I wanted to feel like everyone else, look like everyone else. I grew up in a home where we didn't have a television. And I hated that. I hated that because when I went to school, kids would say, "Did you see this and this and this show?" And I would always leave that conversation because I didn't want them to ask me, "Did you see that show?" Because I would always say, "No, we don't have a TV." I always felt culturally distinct, culturally as an outsider. And I've dealt with that my whole life to some extent, where I feel like an outsider and I didn't like it. And I wanted to blend in. I wanted to be part of the group, not stick out, and just blend right in with the culture. And I want to just tell you this morning, the message this morning, Peter is teaching us something. He's teaching us this. And we have seen this, and I've talked about this, and he will hammer this home through this whole book. If we have repented of our sins, turned to Christ and say, "I'm living for you because what Jesus Christ did on the cross for my sins, he took the bullet for us. He died for the sins that I should die for. He did that for me. And if I put my faith in that, that's grace to me. He has an eternal future, that's grace to me. And if I turn and put my faith in that, I am a believer in Christ, and here's the catch. I am not any longer. I'm born again into a new kingdom in some other land, some other culture, and I am not from here. Now, I have a flesh part that's from here, but we are actually from here, from another kingdom. And I've said this many times. I really feel like as Christians, this in the American church, if there is an element missing, it is that. It is the concept, the mindset that my rightful home is somewhere else. And the thing we're going to look at this morning, Peter is teaching us that we will have, if we are truly born again Christians, living for Christ, we will have cultural distinctives from another place, where we will not quite fit in here. And he's going to show us that. And so we're going to read these four verses, and then I'm going to separate them out phrase by phrase. So pray with me as we open his word. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you have revealed to us your truth. We get to live here knowing pure truth, and it's a privilege. Lord, I pray that we adore this morning. We adore your word. We value it. We treasure it. We honor it. And then, Lord, we believe it and live by it. So I pray this morning, Lord, you bypass me. You just go right to hearts and minds and just impress your word on everyone. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to start with the last two verses first. We're going to look at verse 13 through 16, four verses. But I'm going to look at the last two first because I think it sets the tone. He says this, "But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy." Now, I'll tell you a little secret. I can't hardly get through this. When I was a teenager, I was in a youth group of, say, maybe 20 kids. And we would have to go and travel, get in cars, and go to, old people's homes. And we would sing songs for them. And then they would go around and they would all make us say a verse. And this verse I could handle. So I would always say, "Be ye holy as I am holy." I didn't know what it meant, but it was just I could remember it, and it was just my go-to. And so I cannot read this without remembering all the times I've recited this verse. I don't care what it means back then. You know, I didn't know, but this was my verse. And so I never really dreamt that I would ever preach this. But what Peter is saying is that there is a cultural residue from another homeland, another kingdom that will be on you while you're here. Does that make sense? We are to be holy here like God is holy there. And that's going to actually be a significant cultural distinctive here. It's abstract, but we'll talk about it. Now, here's the thing. When I think of holy, and I think we do this as believers, we think God is holy. What does that mean? I think, well, God is pure, he's sinless, he's perfect, he's righteous. That's actually not, I mean, it's included in that, but that's not really what it means. What it means when someone is holy, when God is holy, let me tell you what it means. This is what it means, and catch it. It means he is set apart. It literally means he's set apart. There is no God like our God. He is completely alone. He is distinct in that there is an otherness about him that's not anywhere else. He's one of a kind. There is no one like him. So that in every characteristic about him, he's holy in the sense that he's holy in his power because there's none like him. He stands alone. He's holy in his righteousness because there's none like him. There's no one that just. He's holy in his compassion because there's no one like that. He stands completely alone. That's what holiness actually means. So when he's calling us to be holy, now catch this, we're not God. We're never going to be God. We're not going to have that kind of power. But there are characteristics about God that he's saying, while you're here on earth, holiness, separateness, and otherness. No one is like this. There's a set apartness that is in your life. You are holy. And Jesus lived this way. Go through the Gospels. I'm amazed at the way that he attracted crowds. Crowds of people would come listening to him teach. You know why? Because he was holy in his teaching. Nobody taught like that. They would say, wow, our rulers and religious leaders, no one talks like this. This guy talks with great authority. They would come from all over the place, thousands, and listen to him teach and forget about eating. That's amazing. Forget. I could never do that. You know, he would teach and people would forget to go home. They would just draw people. Why? Because he was holy. Holy in his teaching. He was holy in his miracles. None like him. No one operated like that. Disciples that would talk to him and didn't even know it was him, when they finally figured out, they would say, "Did not our hearts burn within us when he was talking?" There's something about him. Now, Catch this. And this, I have had to completely change my thinking in my adult life. I feel like I'm turning into my parents, of course. And I always grew up thinking, and I think we think as Christians, the way to reach the world, and there are two extremes. The way to reach the world is to just blend in. Be right with them. Be right like them in everything. You know, engage in everything because we need to reach them. There's another camp that says the way to reach the world, actually, it's not about reaching the world. The way to be holy is completely be separate. And I don't think the Bible calls us to be geographically separate. I think Jesus was right in the mix. And I don't think the Bible calls us to be blended in so there's no distinctive. We are to be holy as He is holy. Again, don't think righteous, even though that's part of it. It's a set apartness that He calls us to in this world. What it really is this. We're part of another kingdom. We really are. We are born again into another. And that homeland has cultural distinctives. And I want to tell you something. I believe this with all my heart. It's incredibly attractive to this world. Now, it can get you killed. It got Jesus killed. But it's attractive to this world. It does not turn them off. Because the cultural distinctives from the kingdom of God, there is hope. We live with purpose. We have an exact hope and purpose and joy that we live with. We live with something that is a joy that's not contingent and connected to anything here. It's they can't even touch it because they can take your property from you and it doesn't affect it. They can punish you, they can beat you, and it doesn't affect it because it is from another place. And He calls us to this. And so I want to start out this morning by just making this point. Peter is teaching us this morning, when we live here, we're aliens. Remember, he called them exiles. Aliens in a strange land. We will have cultural distinctives that set us apart, that make us stand out. I remember I have not been able to travel abroad, except for Canada, and that doesn't count, and Cuba. And I remember being in Cuba, and I remember trying hard to blend in, but not being able to at all. I stand out. I had a fanny pack that gives you away right there. I wore shorts. In Cuba, grown men do not wear, that's sissies. You do not wear shorts as a grown, that's just for little boys and women. And so I said, it's 95, I'm wearing shorts, I don't care. And so, and we marched, there was a time where my wife and I, and it was like 2000, it was Elian Gonzalez, most of you don't, too young to, but it was a big dispute, America, Cuba, and Cubans were marching in Havana. And my wife and I and some other people walked through the middle of that protest. And there was a time in my life where I just look as Cuban as possible, like fanny pack, shorts, not at all. And as soon as you open your mouth without being speaking. And so there are cultural distinctives that you can't hide. And that's what we're called to here. Cultural distinctives that we can't hide. I want to change your mind in the sense that they're attractive. Done correctly. C.S. Lewis said it, and I'm going to paraphrase him. He says, if you think holiness is dull, you don't know what you're talking about. If 10% of the population had true holiness, it would be so irresistible, the rest of the population would be converted by the end of the year. That's what he said, and I agree. There is something about the church. If we operated under those principles, and we lived in that set apartness that He has called us to, it would be so different in our communities. I'm so convinced. Oh, would some people hate us? Absolutely. But we're called to that, and it makes a difference. So, here's what I want to do in the first two verses. I want to look at this. What does it look like? This is how Peter describes it. But I think he goes back, and he starts out, and he teaches us, what does it mean? Here's the question. What does it mean to be holy? What does that look like? How do you do it? Glad you asked. We're going to look at that this morning. I'm going to read you all four verses so we have context, and then we'll go back and look at the first two. He says this, therefore, keep in mind, he says therefore to a whole section, since God has chosen you. Since God has caused you to be born into a new kingdom with a living hope. Since God has given you an inheritance, He's keeping it in heaven where no one can touch it. Since God is even shielding you now, His power is inside shielding you now. Since all these things, since we have this great salvation, since this, Now Peter gets down to business. This is his first imperative in this book. And he cuts down and gets really practical. He says this, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action and be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming." Verse 14, "As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.'" And I'm going to present this morning like these first two verses are him teaching us about holiness. And so I want to cut back and I want to look at these and we're going to talk about these. I will tell you the truth. This has probably been my favorite subject in the last 2 years of preaching is the mind. And I will tell you this because I know in my own life this has made the biggest difference in my Christian walk. And I think that among Christians, this is going to make the most amount of difference in the shortest amount of time with the least amount of resources that there is. And so I love this topic. He says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action and be sober-minded." What the Greek actually says is this. This is very few translations use this anymore, but because it doesn't mean as much to us. But Peter used this kind of language, and it meant something to the people he wrote to. He said, "Therefore, having girded up the loins of your mind, being sober-minded." Now, I've explained this before, and if you've heard this many times, I'm sorry, but for those of you who do not know, girded up the loins. And I, as a kid, always hated this is so King Jamesy, and I was trying to get away from those things. I want modern. And so, but I love this term now. Here's what it means. They didn't dress like we did. They didn't have pants, shorts, and so they had tunics or robes or flowing garments. So to gird up your loins meant that you would take and you would bring up the loose ends of your clothes and you would tuck them in your belt. In fact, if you would take the back of it and you would tuck it in your belt in the front, you have a nice pair of shorts, I think. And so, and the whole point is by girding up your loins, you are all of a sudden ready for action. There's nothing hindering you. You have taken all the loose things that could get in your way and trip you up and you have tucked them in. And so everything is accounted for. Everything is solid. Everything is, you are ready. You have the most amount of agility and you are alert and ready. And that's what he's telling us to do with his minds. The people he wrote to would have known exactly what he was talking about. Having girded up the loins of your mind, being sober-minded. Jesus used the same language when he said, "When I return," Luke 12. He said, "Gird up the loins and have your lamps burning. Be ready for my return. Batten down the hatches. Get all the loose ends. Be alert and ready." Paul used the same language in Ephesians 6 when he says, "Have your loins girded with the belt of truth. Tuck everything into the belt of truth," meaning the Word of God, the truth of God. Here's what I want to do. Four thoughts. I want to give you four thoughts. And so many of these you've heard before. I will tell you honestly, I kind of hate to repeat things in this group, even though I will tell you in my own mind every week, I repeat these things over and over. I think so many of these thoughts over and over. And so if I do it to me, I'll have to do it to you. So four thoughts for a sober mind. Here we go. First of all, here's what Peter's saying. And this is all about being holy, being set apart, being who God wants you to be, having a cultural distinctive. Be self-controlled in our minds. Be self-controlled. Now, I want to tell you, this kind of goes against the flow. Here's the way that we think as humans. We think, I can't even control what goes. My mind just goes. I mean, who am I to control it? I mean, those are just thoughts. Can I actually control those? You know, I can't keep track of what's going on. I have to have my wife beside me, you know, so that I know what I know. Like, sometimes someone will announce they're pregnant. I go, "Wow, yeah, they're pregnant." And I'll turn to her, "Did I know that?" And she said, "Yeah, you knew that. I have already." But it didn't hit me because my mind just works. I have spent the last couple days, you're with me, I've spent the last couple days singing, what song? Purple Rain. Because everybody on Facebook put some rendition of Purple Rain. And quite frankly, in 84 when it came out, I was out of the secular music scene, and now I can't get the song out of my mind. Why? Our minds just, we're not in control. But the Bible tells us, and what Peter's saying is, that we actually have an ability to be self-controlled in our thinking. In fact, that's what that word means, sober-minded. It can also be translated as self-control, as temperate. Titus 2 talks about when he talks to older men, younger men, older women, younger men, he tells them all, be self-controlled. He uses this word, or at least a form of this word, be self-controlled. And so I want to tell us this. I really want the church to know this. We actually have an ability to have a control over our mind. In fact, if you do a study through the Bible, and I have done this, every time that the Bible talks about thinking or your mind, it talks about it in the sense that we set its agenda. Romans 7, Paul even sets the mind apart from the flesh. And he says, the battle of the flesh, the law of sin and death is waging war against my mind. He has positioned himself in the mind. And then he goes on and he says, the mind that is set on the flesh is death. But the mind that is set, catch the word, set on the Spirit is life and peace. You go on, Colossians 3, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Then set your minds on things above. We have an ability to actually set the agenda for our minds. And it goes through the scripture. Like, there's never a passage that says your mind is just, we should just let our mind run wild. There's no passage like that. Peter, in chapter 4 that we'll get to, he says, be clear-minded and self-controlled, because why? The end of all things is near. And then in chapter 5, he says, be very sober-minded, because your enemy, the devil, is prowling to and fro like a lion, looking who can devour. Every time that we refer to the mind, it's about setting it. It's about controlling it. In 2 Corinthians 10, Paul says, the weapons that we fight with are not like the world. The weapons that we use, and he's talking about the mind here, you'll see this, he says, have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish every argument, every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought. And so I want to encourage you this morning, not demand, encourage. Holy people actually say, wow, I have a strength that I didn't really know I have. I have an ability to have a controlled mind. Now, I want to give you this, and I'd used this before. I have learned in my life, controlling your mind on the outflow is difficult. Using self-control, it's like eating food. If you eat a bad piece of food that makes you sick and it wants to come out of your body, and I'll let you use your imagination, the time for self-control is not on that outside. It's on the intake. The self-control is best used by not eating the food in the first place. And so I would tell us, if you want self-control in the mind, the best place to use it is before anything even gets in. That is the best. And so that is the first thought I want to leave with you. Here's the second one. Be sober-minded. And it actually means the way we use it in English. It doesn't mean just don't be drunk with alcohol, even though I'm sure that includes, but he's saying don't let anything into your mind that will intoxicate your mind. What God wants for holy people, in fact, a characteristic of holy people is mental, spiritual sobriety. Absolute, unaltered, clear-mindedness. Don't let anything into your mind that distorts its vision, that blurs its focus, that alters it, that desensitizes it, that numbs it, that does anything. Don't let anything into your mind that can alter the way that your mind thinks, because God has created you as a spiritual, as a newborn person. We are guarding all those things that come into our mind. And again, if I heard this sermon 20 years ago, I was like, but it actually does matter. And so he is telling us to be sober-minded. Here's the third one. Remember that the Holy Spirit works in the unspectacular. The Holy Spirit works in the unspectacular. What do I mean? Here's what I mean. I'm making up a statistic or percentage. 99.9999% of the time, the Holy Spirit works in your life in a way that you have no idea. It's not spectacular. In fact,
He's just, he's giving you the thoughts. 1 Corinthians 2, the Bible says that who knows the thoughts of a man except the Spirit within the man? Who knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit within God? And we have that Spirit, and He is revealing the deep things of God to us. How is He doing it? Through fantastic visions and dreams? Probably not. Probably the way He's doing it is He helps us in our thinking. He gives us thoughts. We think they're our thoughts, but He works in those thoughts. And he puts these thoughts. In fact, it ends that chapter and says, but we have the mind of Christ. The Holy Spirit is renewing our mind. And I want to put this out. I believe this so much. I believe in the Word of God and what it does. And it's not just, and I always have a Bible up here because I want to hold one as a prop. That's terrible. But I believe in this. I believe that when you have the Word of God, that it is not just information. It's not just rules. It's not just things we read this, okay, we do it. Yes, it's that. But the Holy Spirit uses that. And He literally, supernaturally changes the way that we think. Completely erases thought ruts that we used to have. And he gets us into new ways of thinking. And I want to tell you, and I want to test a theory. I want to share a theory with you. And I'm on a little dangerous ground because I'm sharing something that is a theory of Carl. And those of you who know the Bible, please test this. Let me know later. And I'll... Here's the theory. I have heard so many young men, not even young men, and I'm picking an addiction, pornography. I've been amazed in my life at how that addiction grabs people and they can't shake it and they can't win. I want to give you, here's what I think happens. This is Satan's favorite. We have a besetting sin, we call it, we have a stronghold in our lives. I have one. I'll share it with you if you want. And Satan has a hold of that. And he builds walls around it. And when we go to attack the actual sin, we can't do it. Why? Because it's impenetrable with the walls that he's built around it in our minds, in the way that we think. And it's kind of like the walls of Jericho. The Israelites did not take the city. In fact, they just marched around the wall. God took the walls down first, and then the city was open. And I think in our own strongholds, what needs to happen is rather than attacking the actual sin, do that, but tear down all the walls. And I think Satan props up those sins with walls that affect the way that we think. It could be a person, people in your life that reinforce some kind of thinking that is not God-honoring. It could be, obviously, any kind of media, music, powerful in our lives. It can be even good things, but take down all the things, change the way that you think. In fact, this passage, this is why, when Peter writes this, it's not just suggestive. He would be tense. You got to get this. Prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded. It's so important. And I just want to share this because the Holy Spirit is working in ways that it's not supernatural, spectacular. It is supernatural, but you don't see it. And that's how He works in our life. Whew, enough of that. All right, number four. Remember, we are not our own. I run into this. I've done this. It's like, hey, that's my mind. Those are my thoughts. I'm allowed to think. I mean, it's my mind. That's just how I think. I can defend myself. I just think that way. That's just who I am. Here's the thing. You don't belong to yourself anymore. Part of being a believer is that you belong. You've signed over your life to another owner, to God, and you are owned. 1 Corinthians 6 says that we are not our own. We are bought with a price, so honor God with your bodies. And here's the thing. Your mind doesn't belong to you. I don't actually have the right to think any thought that I want to think. I really don't. It belongs to Him. And so I honor Him. I want to share, I was reading Matthew 16. Just share this. This kind of has something to do with this, but it's just so funny as I read this. Maybe it's not funny. It would just amuse me. But this is where Jesus gathered His disciples, Caesarea Philippi, and He gathered His disciples and He said, who do men say that I am? So, and they were all venturing guesses. Well, some say, Elijah, some say Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And so Jesus turned to His disciples and He said, who do you say that I am? And Peter, of course, being impulsive and front runner, he always jumps in and he said,
You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus looked at him and he said, this has not been given to you by flesh and blood. This has been revealed to you by your Father in heaven, or my Father in heaven. Now, once again, going back to the unspectacular, I don't think Peter had any grand vision of this in terms of what we think of Revelation. It's just he somehow got this understanding that Jesus is the Messiah, and it was revealed supernaturally to him, and it reinforces this. And he just had, so Peter's feeling pretty good about himself. And Jesus goes on, he says, Simon, he called him Simon, you are Peter, which means Petra, which means little stone. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I know there's different interpretations, and I'm not getting into that. But Jesus changed his name from Simon to Peter. And then a few minutes later, it seems, in the text, Jesus starts teaching his disciples. He starts saying about all the things that's going to happen to him. I got to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to suffer, and the religious leaders are even going to put me to death. And Peter, with his newfound status, took Jesus aside, and he said, look, you got to stop talking like this. This can never happen to you. And what did Jesus do? He turned to Peter, and he said, get thee behind me, Satan. And he said this, for you do not have in your mind the things of God, but rather the concerns of men. Here's what I think is kind of funny. Peter went from being Simon to Peter to Satan in a matter of minutes. Why? Just because of what was in his mind. Weird thought. But our minds don't belong to us. And so we actually think his thoughts. And we're conscious about that. Now, Peter goes on. And the second part of this phrase, we are preparing our minds for action. Having girded our loins, the loins of our mind, he says this. Here's the reason why. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. That's the key. We sang a song. By the way, band, second song at the end. Sorry, we're real organized here, by the way. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Let me tell you something. This is our purpose. This is our life. We does that mean we quit our jobs and never do anything fun? No. Enjoy. In fact, we get to enjoy life more because our real treasures are not here. They can't be touched. They can't be hindered, destroyed by anybody. Nobody can take it. I enjoy golf more now than I used to when I cared about it. I don't care about it anymore. So that's even, not that I haven't played in years. But the point is we can enjoy, go to work, do all those things. But my heart has set its hope on some future, not even event, the grace. Notice, it's not just an event. It's the grace that is going to be delivered to us when Jesus Christ. That's our hope. It can't be touched. No, ISIS can't touch it. President can't touch it. Whoever he turns out to be, she, nobody touches it. I added that in there because I had to. Nobody can touch it because we have a hope that is out there. And I want to tell you, well, we'll get to that. I want to give you some thoughts. I forgot about this. Peter's an Old Testament scholar, and I think this is a lot where he gets this from. And I just want to share this for those of you who love Scripture. And this is back in Exodus chapter 12. This is when the Passover lamb. And remember, the angel of death was going to fly over the homes and destroy everyone that lived in the homes, or destroy the firstborn son of every home if there was not blood on the doorpost. And Jesus, or God, is giving them an instruction on how to deal with this. And they're to take a lamb, a perfect lamb, and they're to kill the lamb, take the blood, paint it on the doorpost. Can you imagine? I mean, there is nobody that would have just lightly put, you would smother that whole door frame with blood. And then they were to take the lamb, and they were to eat it completely up. And then here, I've never seen this before, and I don't even, not quite sure what it all means, but this is a picture that Peter is leaving with us. This is how you are to eat it. With your cloak tucked in your belt. There it is, girded loins. With your coat tucked into your belt, with your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. There's a picture here. The deliverance of God is coming. So live, and he's saying here, eat in such a way that you are ready to go. You are, your loins are girded. You are ready to move. You're ready. I even ask, why, Lord? Because it didn't happen instantaneously. They had time to put on their sandals and stuff. Why? But he's planting in their mind. You're on, and you're behind enemy lines. You're behind enemy territory. You are alert. You are looking for the day that Christ returns. I want to give you three thoughts. Here's the first one. God is exalted by our faith. I know that sounds, but I want to plant this. When we set our hope, on Jesus Christ returning. Why? Because the Bible says that's what he's going to do. Because he said that's what he's going to do. And so we place faith in that. We, first and foremost, exalt him in our lives. I want to tell you, when I was 16, one of the things my dad was fabulous at, and I don't know if, he trusted me. I remember when we were 17, I was 17, him and I got in a van, this big box van, and we drove to Florida. And we drove through the night. And my dad drove a little while, probably through Cincinnati, and then I was 17, turned the truck over to me, and my dad went back into the van. We had a mattress in this box van, and he slept. And he slept for a long, long time, and I drove. And I just remember the sense of, wow, my dad trusts me. There's just something. And he did that often. When I was 16, he took a pickup with a fifth wheel trailer, a long equipment trailer, and he said, take this, and it was into Columbus in little streets, and I had to back around. I was 16. Who trusts their 16? But there was something that just felt so good about having a father who just trusted you. This is what happens when we set our hope on his return. There is something, I'm telling you, there is something God-honoring, God-blessing, God-exalting that happens when I say, Lord, I believe that you are returning. I believe you died for my sins and you're coming back to get me. And I'm going to live that way. I'm going to live now for that day. There is something, I promise you, there's something in the heart of God that pleases him. Psalms 147 says this, his delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor is his pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. There's something about setting your heart toward a future that God has promised that's in faith, that honors him. And I tell you, an exalted God in your life, there is residual blessings that come out of that in your life. Here's the second one. We can actually set our hope. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. Most of us, our desires are just, you know, our interests are just what they are. We just let them go. But the Bible actually says we can. In fact, the first part, what Peter was talking about was our mind. Now he's kind of talking about our heart. In fact, this is really kind of a replay of Colossians 3. Set your heart on things above. Set your minds on things above. And he's almost repeating what Paul was talking about in Colossians 3 is we have an ability to actually set our hope, set our affection, seek those things we actually have. I don't know if you've ever tried to, I've done this a few times in my life. I have decided I was going to like something. First time I grew up, we just never did olives. Hated olives. First, I thought, who could ever eat? And I, for some dumb reason, I said, I am going to like these things. And so I ate them every chance I had. And I love olives to this day. I was converted. There's a conversion that happens. I'm not lying to you. I liked green, black, doesn't matter. I love them. Why? I set my heart on olives. That is stupid, by the way. We have an ability. It's Holy Spirit generated. If I say, Lord, I believe what you tell me about your return, and I'm going to set my heart, set my hope on that day, the grace that you're bringing when Christ returns. You can do it. You can do it. All the other things in life that are so important to us, they'll still be fun. They'll still be there, but they'll be much less important. There was a day where I could not go. If you invited me over for Sunday lunch and I couldn't watch the Bengals, I couldn't go. I'm a Bengals fan.
There were just important things. Those days are gone. Of course, it helps that you have DVR, but I don't watch the game. Those things have faded. When we start setting our heart on what He has promised, we have an incredible future. We do. There's nothing really to mope about. We have an incredible future, and we can set our hope to it. Here's the last one. People with hope attract people who seek it. That's what makes holy, true holy people. You know, it's thrown around as a negative term, holy Joe, or you're holier than thou. Let me tell you, true people that live a separated life, not separated from people, but separated from this, and we live for another king, it is attractive. I read yesterday, it's like 40,000 suicides in the United States last year. That is incredible. Believe this, we, the church, believers in Christ, we have hope. Hope is really a part of faith. Faith is a large thing. Hope is like the part of faith that is in the future. It's we please God with that, and it is attractive to people around us. One last phrase here, and this has a negative tone. Peter talked about our minds, talked about our hearts, two components of our soul, or the spirit man within us. And now he talks about our flesh, really. He says this, as obedient children. So now we're children of God. We belong to Him. He's our Father. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. Now, I want to tell you what Peter's saying. And this became clear to me, and I want to explain this. In this world, anyone who is not a Christian, if you're sitting here this morning, you're not a Christian, thank you for coming. You're welcome. Love that you're here. I hope you hear the message of hope. But if you're not a believer, there is a one energy system. Everyone operates on this power. I want what I want. We are powered, before Christ, we are powered by the desires within our... That's why we do... There's a phrase in our biblical counseling that says, we do what we do because we want what we want. Every single person in this earth is... Now, it's a conveyor belt. It's all headed toward a bad place. But we do... The thing that energizes and powers and motivates our life is the desires within. And he's saying, as holy people, we don't do that. I saw yesterday, there was like, and some of you know much more about it, but there was a solar plane. Haldane, you saw that? He's not. Solar plane that flew across the Pacific. He's flying around the world. Did anybody see this? I think that's pretty cool. Long wingspan, has you know, solar cells all over, and flew across the Pacific, landed in Hawaii, came across the Golden Gate Bridge, I think like yesterday or the day before or something. That's pretty amazing. And in this world, we constantly look, what's the power source behind? And so this was powered solar. That's amazing. As believers, here's our power source. It's not, we live off the grid in the power source of this world. The power of this world, what drives the human heart in this world is the desires within. And what Peter's saying, now, we don't live by those anymore. We're not captive by those anymore. We still have them. Believe me, we have them. But they're not our motivating source. We have a different source. We are now, we live, here's our power source. I told my wife, I always have my purple Bible up here. Your Bible's too big. You are holy. Should never preach. You should leave your family out of your preaching, by the way. We live by a different source. Here's what we live by. Divine revelation and by faith. Not by human logic, not by desires, feelings, not by pragmatism, not by any type of other motivating. The power, we are off the grid in this world, the power sources. The world is driven by desires. We are driven by divine revelation and saying, Lord, I believe what you say and I'm living that way. It's really the way it works. I want to close and give you a picture. I've given this to you before. But I literally think of this multiple times a week. Revelation 19 says that Jesus is going to return. He's going to return on a white horse. And it has this great description, you know, blazing eyes, blazing with fire, and flowing robes, names on him. And the thing that catches your attention is it says that there is a sword that comes out of his mouth, and with which he will slay the nations, all his enemies that are going to literally be lined up over there, Jerusalem's probably somewhere, to attack God himself. Christ is going to ride on a horse, and there's a sword that comes out of his mouth. Now, I don't think there's an actual sword. I think it's metaphorical in the sense that he just speaks. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2 that the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, which Jesus will just take out with the breath of his mouth. He just speaks it into being. When we go into Ephesians 6, Paul tells us to put on the armor. First of all, you put on the belt of truth. And then last of all, he says, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And this is a picture I want to give you. I always just thought of a sword. I don't know what I thought of. But think about Revelation 19. Think of the sword coming out of the mouth. When he says sword of the Spirit, the sword out of the mouth of the Spirit that has incredible power is the Word of God. It is that powerful. It seems mundane, but I want to just reinforce this as holy people, as people who live with a cultural distinctive. Here's the way. It is through the divine revelation of His Word and then saying, Lord, this doesn't feel right. This doesn't seem right. Everything around me says this can't be right. But I will choose to say, yes, this is right. And I will base my life on it. I will literally live on this. And that's what I call this. Ask you to stand up. Ask the worship team to come forward. We're going to close with a song of worship about Christ's return. I just want to encourage you. This is a time in worship. Be alone. You stand before God alone, whether you're in a crowd or not. This is a time to set your hope fully on the grace that is going to be brought to you when Jesus Christ returns. This is the purpose of our lives. Lord, I thank you. Thank you. I thank you that you have birthed us into a new living hope, into a new kingdom. And Lord, so many of us have tried to shed the distinctives, the things that make us stand out from maybe our past on earth. And that's another story. But Lord, you want the residue of heaven. You want the holiness of yourself to be on us. You want us to live a distinct, a separate life. Lord, I don't even know what that means or looks like, and that's not what's important. What you're asking us to do this morning is to change the habits of our mind, to engage in being self-controlled in our mind, to be sober-minded, all those things. Lord, I pray if the people, every heart that is here, Lord, I pray that you would enable us, teach us right now the specifics of what is in our lives that you want to change as far as our thinking, as far as our minds, as far as the things that go in to our minds or the things that we dwell on. Lord, I know that you want to change. You want to change things in my mind. I have struggles, Father, with just self-acceptance, those things, Lord, but my confidence needs to be in you. My purpose is to exalt you, to live for that future day. So, Lord, teach us this morning. I pray that you would teach us as a people how to live with a hope that is set fully on you, on what you have said, that you are going to return and you are going to grace us with an inheritance that's out of this world. Lord, I pray that we as a people would take this time, Lord, to set down some convictions that we want to follow that are promoted in our lives through your Spirit, Lord, as we sing a praise. And thank you in Jesus' name.